Please be seated. Well, finally, we return to Luke. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 12, where we pick up where we left off some 5 or 6 weeks ago. Luke chapter 12. It was good to hear Psalm 16 last Lord's Day in celebration of Easter Sunday, but it's also good for us to return now to our exposition of this great gospel. Luke chapter 12. Let us hear God's word, the first 12 verses. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, in this passage, Jesus teaches us how to find courage to live the Christian life. The fact is, it takes courage to live as a Christian in the world. And sometimes we may not realize that because we're not under a whole lot of persecution in our culture. But when times come, when we feel that pressure, that push from the world, then we realize it does take courage. It takes courage to confess the truth before others. It takes courage to follow Christ. It takes courage to live according to His Word. And sometimes our courage can escape us. That's just a fact. It's part of our sinful nature. We become gripped by fear. We become afraid. And we have fear that if we take a stand for Christ and for His gospel, that we'll be rejected or maybe even harmed by others. And the truth is, even some of the bravest saints in church history struggled with that. Some of them had their courage falter at times when it mattered most. I think of Thomas Cranmer, for example. Thomas Cranmer was one of the greatest reformers of the English Reformation in the 16th century. He was of such great influence in bringing the Protestant Reformation to England. And he was no small leader by any count. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the writer of the Book of Common Prayer. He was very influential. He had preached the gospel for many, many years. He had served the church faithfully. And yet, at the end of his life, it's interesting that he found himself struggling to maintain the courage that he once knew, his courage for the gospel. Suddenly, the English Reformation seemed to have crumbled away, if you know the story. The Roman Catholic Queen Mary came to the throne and began her relentless persecution of Protestants, earning herself the name Bloody Mary. And we see that one by one, Cranmer's co-laborers in the Reformation, if they didn't flee England, they were arrested, put on trial, and executed. And some of the bravest, some of his closest friends, were burned at the stake, like Bishop Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were burned at the stake in the center of Oxford. And when Cranmer was arrested, his courage seemed to waver. He recanted all the doctrines of the Reformation. And he affirmed that the Pope was the only head of the Church. He seemed to value his own life more than the things that he had worked so hard for so many years. He seemed to throw it all away because he was overwhelmed by fear. He feared the pains of his body more than the authority of God. A shameful blemish. How do we overcome that kind of fear, though? We can probably see ourselves in a moment like that, seeing our friends burned at the stake and suddenly being overwhelmed by fear and, oh, I'll recant everything. Maybe God will forgive me later. And it's so shameful. Well, how do we overcome that kind of fear? Fear can be so powerful. It can be so crippling. Well, we can only overcome it, of course, by the grace of God. But you see, God gives us that grace. How? By His Word. His Word that creates courage. Courage is simply doing what is right, even when you're afraid to do it. It's not the absence of fear. Courage is when you're afraid. And courage that we need to live as Christians in the world is produced by the Word. That's how God gives us the grace to sustain ourselves through this age and live courageously as Christians. And so this passage, it comes to us today, and it really calls us to ask ourselves many questions. Are we ashamed to be called Christians? Are we afraid of what others might think of us? Are we afraid of being rejected or ridiculed? Are we terrified of speaking a word about the gospel to others? Where can we find the courage to live for Christ? Well, Jesus teaches us at least four things about finding that courage here in verses 1 through 12. And the first, and the one I want to spend the most time on, is this. We find courage when we fear God more than men. We find courage when we fear God more than men. You see, there are two kinds of fear. Not all fear is bad. Some fear is good and right. Other fear is evil and wrong. The right kind of fear is the fear of the Lord. And we need that kind of fear. We need a lot of that kind of fear. To fear the Lord is to respect His authority more than anything, and to revere Him more than anyone. To be more concerned about what He thinks of us than what other people think of us. And that's what fearing men is, or fearing people. That's the wrong kind of fear. Fearing people is being so concerned about what other people think about us, about their opinions, about how they might ridicule us or reject us or how they might shun us in some way. And Jesus shows the difference between these two fears in the first five verses of this chapter. He begins by pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's something he does in all four Gospels. He's always pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, we've got to remember, they were a classic example of fearing people more than God. Oftentimes they knew that Christ was right in what He was saying. And they even knew that He was the Messiah. And yet fearing people more than God, they were afraid to say so. And at times, as we'll see, they committed what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we should not be wondering, what is that all about? It's quite simple. It's clear. It's attributing the work of Jesus Christ to the work of Satan. It's saying, I know that He's the Messiah, but I'm calling Him the devil. That's what the Pharisees do over and over again. And if you're worried if you've committed it, you haven't. If you're not worried about it at all in any way or worried about any sin, well, come talk to me. But what we find is that Jesus shows the difference between these two by pointing out the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are the religious leaders of their day. They are the conservatives. They're not the liberals. Those are the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the conservatives. And Jesus points out that these guys, almost all of them anyway, cared more about what people thought than what God thought. Good politicians. Effective politicians, we should say. They were known for their external piety. If anybody was righteous, boy, it was the Pharisees. They followed the Mosaic law down to the letter. They did everything. They were known for that. They knew how to appear righteous before others. They were masters at wearing masks and putting on a show before other people. But in reality, their hearts were far from the Lord. You see, it's easy to pretend to be a Christian. Anybody can pretend to be a Christian. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. But it's something else to be a Christian. We can all put on a mask. And we do that sometimes. Why? Because we're so concerned about what other people think. We're worried about what they might think of us if they know what we really are. And we want to leave an impression with them that isn't entirely true in order to gain their good opinion. A mask. That's what a hypocrite is. A mask wearer. And this is what the Pharisees were. But masks, whether it was the Pharisees or whether it is us, ultimately comes because we're afraid of people. We're so terrified of being rejected, of being marginalized, or being harmed in some way, that we put on a show so that people don't know who we really are. But the thing is that God already knows who we are. God sees. God knows. God isn't fooled by a mask. He isn't fooled by fake piety, fake godliness. And if we fear the Lord, then we'll be more concerned about what He thinks of us than what others think of us. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about keeping a good reputation. Indeed, we should. But we need to be more concerned about what God considers, what He thinks. Again, it can be easy to pretend to be a question, to be a Christian. But the question is, who are we when nobody is looking? Who are you when your parents aren't around? Who are you when your pastor's not around? Do you behave differently? Would you behave differently if your pastor and one of the elders came to your home? Well, then the next question is, why? Why would you? I mean, we're only one person, right? Not to be two people. We need to remember that God is still around. Whether our pastor and elder are in our presence, or other Christians are in our presence or not, or our parents are in our presence or not, God is always around. And as with everything we do in life, we do it in His presence and before His face. We live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. And so Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark, you know, we whisper in the dark, well, nobody's going to see me in the dark. Nobody's going to hear what I'm saying in the corner. He says, it shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. So Jesus is warning here about hypocrisy. And He warns us that everything will come out in the end. We might be able to cover our tracks for a little while. We might be able to fool others. But eventually, we can't hide our hypocrisy. The Lord will remove the mask. And that's what His law does. When His law comes, it pulls the mask off. And it shows us what we really are. Because He knows every secret. He sees every sin. And the truth is, loved ones, if we think we're going to hide things from people, there will be a full disclosure in the end. Jesus says so. Everything will be made known in the end, at the last judgment. And so why then would we persist in sinning when we know that God sees everything? It doesn't matter if your parents or your pastor or the elders or your friends don't know about it. God knows about it. Why would we persist? Well, it's only for one reason. There's only one reason we would do that. It's because we don't fear the Lord.
But we don't fear Him enough. And so Jesus warns us in verses 4 and 5. These are hard words, He says. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, people, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Guys, it doesn't get much clearer than that. It simply doesn't get much clearer than that. Jesus tells us about two kinds of fear. And the only right kind of fear to have is the fear of the Lord. Fearing God. And the truth is, fearing God is not very popular these days. People don't like to hear about fearing God. We want a deity that we don't have to fear. We want a user-friendly deity. We want a soft and easy kind of deity. We want a casual deity. We want an easygoing deity. If people are looking for God at all, that's what they're looking for. And certainly it's not even popular to worship God anymore with fear, even though we're commanded to do that. We have become so casual as Christians today in the way we worship that we act as though worship were like anything else. But should we really be so casual in our approach to the worship of God? It's not going to the cafe. There's a reason why we don't come in here with our Starbucks and act like it's just a get-together and a party. And it doesn't matter what churches are doing that. We have to worship the Lord the way He tells us to worship Him. With reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. Written to New Testament, New Covenant believers. We're to fear the Lord. We're to worship Him with reverence and awe. Why? Because the Bible tells us God is to be feared. That's how the Old Testament reveals Him. Deuteronomy 32. God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." If anyone says, "Well, that's not my God. My God doesn't kill. My God doesn't wound." Then He's not your God. You have a false God. The only God who is living is a God who is to be feared, who wounds and who kills and who makes alive and who heals. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. Only He has the power to do that. And here we find Jesus, sweet Jesus, saying the same thing. God is to be feared. He's to be treated with respect and awe. Because He's the Creator and He has the authority to judge us. He has the authority to cast body and soul into hell. Now the word He uses here, because I realize there's been some debate recently over whether or not hell exists, because you know, it seems that Satan wants to do everything he can to say, "Oh, let's not talk about that, just push that over here. No, there's no hell, no hell. Only the bad people like Hitler are going there, if there is one at all." But that's not what Jesus says. And He uses a word here for hell, which is Gehenna. Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was a notorious place. It was the place where many of the sons and daughters of Judah were sacrificed to the pagan god Molech. So it was known for being an awful place. But then later, it became a trash dump, a place of refuse. And it was there was a horrible reek and smell that emanated from this place. And there were fires burning constantly. And so it was imagery for a place that is far worse. Because the reality of hell is far greater than any kind of word that we have can describe. And Jesus talks about it here. Why should we fear God? Because He has the ability to cast us into such a place. So why should we fear people then more than God? And if we should not be afraid of people who can kill us, good grief, we should be far less concerned about people who can only scorn us. It seems that sometimes as Christians
We're so easily frightened, too easily frightened. We're really oftentimes wimps today as Christians. You know, we feel the pressure of the world around us and we become too afraid to name the name of Christ in front of others. And maybe we're even feeling that pressure, especially now as it's becoming more and more popular in the culture to accept sins like homosexuality. And to say, well, it's perfectly fine to have homosexual marriage or to accept homosexuality. Loved ones, remember, we can show love and compassion. We must show love and compassion to all sinners, regardless of their sin. But it doesn't mean that we compromise the truth. We're not to compromise our convictions from what God has revealed. Yet we feel the pressure at times to be molded into the culture. Well, it's normal in the culture. Why don't we do it too? Because we don't fear the Lord. Because we're too afraid of being out of it, being irrelevant, being behind the times, too old-fashioned. We fear people more than God. Or we find ourselves afraid to speak up in the college classroom when the historic Christian faith is being misrepresented and you know it. They're afraid of the professor, afraid of your fellow students, and you remain silent. And you walk out and slip out without anybody noticing. Or we cower in fear when given the opportunity to speak the gospel to strangers. Someone begins to talk about what they believe and why, and it's a perfect opportunity, and you find yourself overwhelmed with fear. Or too afraid to challenge our friends when we see them going in the wrong spiritual direction. We know they're going, but for fear of losing their friendship and valuing it more highly than the Lord, we don't say anything. Or we find ourselves afraid in some ethical dilemma at work, and we're afraid to do what is right for fear of losing our jobs. What will people say to me? What will they think of me? What will they do to me? J.C. Ryle, from the Anglican from the 19th century, he put it well when he said, "Thousands would never hesitate a moment to storm a beach or face a lion, but would not dare face the laughter of relatives, neighbors, and friends." You might jump out of airplanes. You might face bad guys. You might have done all kinds of bravado in your day. You might be willing to do that, willing to lay down your life, even for your family. But are we willing to live for Christ before others, to even face ridicule or laughter? It's hard, isn't it? It comes down to this. Who do we fear more? Do we fear the Lord or do we fear people? Do we want to please people more than we want to please the Lord? That's what it comes down to. It couldn't be more clear from Jesus' words. And so where do we find the courage to live boldly for Christ? Where do we find the courage to be genuine and not live as hypocrites? Well, it begins with the fear of the Lord. We will never understand or appreciate the gospel apart from the fear of the Lord. But Jesus gave us another basis for Christian courage. We find courage when we know that God values us highly. We find courage when we fear the Lord more than men, and we find courage when we know that God values us highly. Listen to what he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" Sparrows were some of the most inexpensive things you could buy in the marketplace. They were considered to be worthless. And it was believed by some scholars that the poor, the very poor, ate sparrows. And so he says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God." God knows all the sparrows. He's the one that causes their eggs to hatch and for them to be fed and for seed to be on the ground. And he knows them all. Jesus goes, "Why even if the hairs of your head are numbered, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." He's saying that if God takes care of the sparrows, if God values the sparrows, he knows them all, Aren't you of far more value to Him? You who are created in His image. You for whom He sent His Son. He knows the very hairs of your head. Scientists say that there's something like 100,000 hairs on our head. I mean, some of us have far less than that. But the point is Jesus knows them all. God knows them all. And if you are created in His image, aren't you of more value than just a cheap bird? Of course you are. Because God valued you so much, He sent His Son. His Son took on not the nature of a sparrow, but the nature of a human being. And not temporarily, but forever. And He went to the cross and had our sins laid upon Him. And He was ridiculed not only by others and scorned, rather, not only by others, but He became the object of God's wrath and anger as He was punished for our sakes. That's how much God values us. And the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Oh, loved ones, how we find such comfort in that. You are valued by God. God has sent His Son for you. And if He sent His Son, how will He not give you that which you need in this life? We find comfort. We find courage in that. We find the ability to live courageously as Christians, knowing that the Lord knows me, He loves me, and I am valued by Him. And I am united with Christ. And He's bringing me to that day, ultimately, that all of human history is moving toward, and what it's all about is so that the bridegroom will be with his bride, the church, and He's preparing me for that day. That's how much God values me. How we need to remember these things. We find courage to live in this world that mocks us, that scorns us, remembering how highly God values us. And then we also find courage when we consider Christ's confession. We find courage when we fear God more than men. We find courage when we realize that God values us very highly. And we find courage when we consider Christ's confession. And we think of how the Lord Jesus acknowledges us before the Father. When we consider how He was not ashamed to call us brothers, as Hebrews tells us. How He went because of the joy that was set before Him, the joy of being with His bride, even endured the horrible sufferings of the cross. When we consider that He did all of this to say, "You are mine," well, how can we not acknowledge Him before others? And when we think of that great day yet to come, when we will be presented faultless with exceeding joy before the throne of God. And Jesus says, "Mine." Well, loved ones, we find courage. We find courage. But Jesus warns us in verses 8 and 9. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God." To acknowledge Jesus, okay, to acknowledge Jesus means to be open and honest about our submission to Him as Lord. Are we open and honest about our submission to Christ? Are we open and honest about that? Before our neighbors, before our co-workers, our classmates, our family members. That's what it means to acknowledge Jesus. You won't be accepted by everyone. You simply won't be accepted by everyone by acknowledging Jesus. That's the cost. You will be rejected. If they hated Christ, they will hate those who are united with Christ. That's what Jesus said. But we have to remember, loved ones, that you know our faith in Christ is not private. Now, I really want to draw this home because I think we're completely messing this up in our day, particularly of compartmentalized technology and everything else. You can have something that's personal and public. Okay? But it's not private. And your faith in Christ is personal. It's your faith, not your parents' faith, not your wife's faith, not your husband's faith, not your kids' faith. It's your faith. It's personal. But it's not private. It's public. Being baptized is a public event. You're not baptized in your shower. If you were, you need to be rebaptized. You're baptized here in front of everybody. That's the way it's always been. It's done publicly. And our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a public faith. We have things that are personal and public. The Lord's Supper, as we'll have this evening, it goes in your mouth. You can't get more personal than that. Eat this. Digest this. And yet it's done publicly, not privately. And the same is true with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a public faith in which we acknowledge Him before others. As Romans 10 tells us, if you believe in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, confessing with your mouth means not merely in the privacy of your house, but before the world. And all that comes with that. Even all the passages in here about sin and hell and things that are not popular in the world. It's saying, yes, I believe. I believe. Come what may, I believe. Loved ones, confessing Christ is not merely for the martyrs. It's for every Christian in every age, in every place. It's not only for the big and dramatic occasions where there's a stake and wood, where there's the chopping block. But more importantly, it's for the daily walk of life through an evil world. We acknowledge Christ when we come and worship Him each week, taking our place with His people, our brothers, confessing His name, singing praises to Him, hearing Him speak to us in His Word. We acknowledge Christ by living a life of good works, letting our light so shine before others that men might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. We acknowledge Christ when we do what He has commanded, regardless of what persecution or opposition we may suffer. And Jesus has promised us that if we do this, He will acknowledge us before the Father. That should cause us to examine ourselves. Are we confessing Jesus Christ or are we denying Him? Are we denying Him? I can remember what it's like being young and being afraid and essentially denying Christ, denying what you know to be true for fear of others. For fear of others. And if I experience that personally, I'm sure some of you have too, especially some of you young people. Afraid to be considered goofy, odd, out of step. But Jesus is a little goofy, odd, and out of step to the world. Because the world is turned upside down by sin. And Jesus is right side up. And if we identify with Him, well, in some ways, it's opposite. You know, there's common grace, okay, that we experience. Yes, we enjoy all kinds of things. The common grace with unbelievers. There's also antithesis. And the Christian experiences both. It's not one or the other. It's common grace when you get into a car that's not a Christian car. When you had an operation that wasn't a Christian operation. But, you know, it's antithesis when you confess the truth. It's not common grace. It stands out. And sometimes that brings persecution. If we've been denying Christ, if we've been denying Him, you know, we might find a temporary peace. Whew, got out of that one. Didn't have to lose any face before my coworkers or classmates. But you know, it won't bring any true peace, especially on your deathbed. It won't bring any true peace. And if we've been denying Christ, then I exhort you to beg for His forgiveness. Ask for His forgiveness. He will grant you that forgiveness.
Peter, of course, is the great example. He said, I'll never deny you. And he did that very night. But we also need to remember how that goes on. What else is revealed? Peter wept bitterly. The pain of realizing what happened. It wasn't, oh, no problem. What I do is, whenever I'm in one of those situations, I just deny Christ, and then afterwards I ask for forgiveness. I kind of like to sin. God likes to forgive, and it makes for a great relationship, right? No, that's not how it went. Having true faith, and realizing how much he had sinned, he weeps bitterly. But what happened in John 21? Jesus restores him. And Peter, so ashamed, knowing what he had done. He had done the very thing he said he wouldn't do, and he had done something so terrible, denying the very Lord whom he had followed, the Lord who had died for him. And there, being raised from the dead, as they're eating fish together, he's restored by Jesus. He will restore you if you have denied him. And then how did Peter go on? He became bold in his proclamation. Unafraid. Unashamed. To the point of being crucified himself. And that is ultimately what we're called to, loved ones. To be conformed to the image of Christ. A cross. It's a cross in this life. But Jesus went on to give a sober warning to those who refuse to confess Christ when they know he's the truth. He says in verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now again, what is the sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is a conscious, willful, intentional blasphemy of the clearly recognized revelation of God's grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit and attributing that work to Satan. So Jesus speaks of the same sin in other Gospels, right when the Pharisees say, you're doing these works by the power of Satan. And they were so afraid of the people around them that not to lose face or political points, they would not accept him as the Messiah. They wanted to maintain their position. And they attributed what he was doing to Satan, even though they knew he was the Messiah. And so it is a sin in which a person is so hardened by sin, they will not be forgiven, not because of any deficiency in God's grace, but because that kind of a person denies the only gospel that can ever save anyone. It's this deliberate rejection of the gospel with the heart, while the truth is known in the head. And it's the very sin that the Pharisees committed, attributing Jesus to the devil because their consciences were seared. We remember how Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those whose blasphemy against himself was the fruit of their ignorance, right? As they were crucifying him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But that's not the way that he saw the Pharisees. They knew what they were doing. By attributing Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, the Pharisees were blaspheming against the Spirit. It's possible to be enlightened by the Spirit to the point of knowing inwardly that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior, and yet refusing to admit that publicly. And this is why God calls us to repentance. To say, do not deny Jesus. Confess Him. All who confess Him and believe in the heart that he has been raised from the dead, will be saved. Will be saved. And we find courage when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging us on the cross, acknowledging us on the last day, saying, mine, they're mine. It gives us courage to live in this world that often rejects us. And finally, we find courage when we rely upon the Holy Spirit. That's the fourth thing. In verses 11 and 12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say.
Now, of course, this is specifically all directed to the apostles, for they would be instructed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and proclaim. But it's also true for us that we can trust the Holy Spirit to help us, to assist us, whenever we witness for Christ. You know, sometimes we find ourselves reluctant to tell of the hope that lies within us, as we're commanded to do. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense of the faith to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that lies within you. 1 Peter 3:15. And sometimes we find ourselves, gripped by fear, oftentimes because we're afraid we're going to say the wrong thing. We don't know really what to say. Our thoughts get all jumbled up. Believe me, even times that those of us who have seminary educations sometimes feel that way. You're racing through your thoughts to try to say the right thing. But we have to remember that we can overcome that fear and be bolder in our evangelism in remembering that the Holy Spirit will assist us. And even if we don't say everything just right, and even if we don't know all the answers, even if you can't remember all the Bible verses, the Holy Spirit will use what you have said as He pleases. Now, yes, the best thing to do is to be better prepared, to know the Word of God, to know your catechism, to the more theology you know, the more comfortable you become in speaking of the truth. You can never, ever, ever know too much theology. There's no such thing as a gigantic egghead Christian walking around. The Bible calls that a mature Christian. And you're only going to be able to be more comfortable speaking the truth. But even when you can't get your thoughts in your head straight, or you're afraid, the Holy Spirit will use what you do say as He pleases. Just speaking what you do know, what you are sure about concerning the gospel. And praying that the Lord will then use that seed. You don't have to close the deal right there. You don't have to see that person come to Christ right there. The Lord will send somebody else who comes along to then water that seed. Or maybe you're watering the seed that was planted way back when. Because it's all Him who brings the increase. It's all God who does His work in bringing us from death to life. And loved ones, we remember that spiritual courage, the courage to live as Christians, we can find that in remembering that the Holy Spirit will use what I'm able to say. Where do we find spiritual courage? Well, according to Jesus, it comes from fearing God more than men. It comes from knowing that God values us highly. It comes from trusting that Christ will defend us at the final judgment, will stand up and acknowledge us. And it comes from relying upon the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's ultimately what helped Thomas Cranmer. I didn't tell you the end of the story. Cranmer recanted everything in the Reformation. Shameful. Shameful. But happily, on the very eve of his execution, his courage returned. He repented of his sin, and he retracted all his recantations and said, "No, I was wrong. I believe these things. I'm faking it if I say I don't. I believe the gospel." And what Cranmer did by the help of the Holy Spirit was look to eternity. Rather than this life, he was heavenly minded rather than earthly minded, and realized that he feared God more than he feared the Queen of England or the fiery pains of death. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, Cranmer went to his death. He was killed, making one last courageous confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. And in his wonderful farewell remarks, he exhorted people to care less for this world and more for God and the world to come. Those are his words. And not to fear the Queen, but only to fear God. Loved ones, God is, at this point anyway, not asking you to go to the stake. He's asking you to do some things that are far less painful, like taking a stand for righteousness at work, or telling a friend about Jesus, or serving the Lord in a way that you know you should, confessing Him and fearing Him more than men. Don't hold back, but have the courage to take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He gave everything for you. He's taken all your sin and put it upon Himself and buried it forever. So that even now He says, "You are mine," and acknowledges you and says, "Come, run your race. Keep your eyes on Me, not on other people. Look to Me as you're running, and you will be with Me forever." And we look forward to seeing His face, don't we? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the courage that You give us when we feel afraid. Lord, we pray that we would not fear. Help us, Lord, to believe Jesus' words and to obey His command when He says, "Fear not." And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen our faith that is often weak and wavering, that You would bolster our hope, Father, not in the next thing around the corner, the next change of our circumstances, but rather in heaven. And cause our hearts to swell with love, Lord, not for self, but for others, and especially You. For You have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ long before we ever loved You. We give You our praise, Father. We ask for Your blessing upon us today. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.